It's one of those things, isn't it? When we come to church, we actually don't know that everyone has stories or backgrounds. And one of the hardest things about coming to church is there's always a sense of, I don't want to come. I don't want people to know what kind of life I have, what kind of bad stuff I do. And one of the things about what we learn from God is actually that he's so full of grace that this is a place for healing, for restoration, for time, for God to use that time to bring us to better places. And just thanks so much for Christina just for sharing and just for being so open and honest with us and kind of saying, you know what, for those of us here in the church as well, you know, if you're going through different things, maybe it's small, maybe it's big, but you feel like, actually, you know what, I don't want to be stuck in this anymore. You know, I want some life, this life from God. That's what this space here in this church is for. This is what this time is to say, you know, every week, God, will you teach me and shape me a little bit more? Should we just pray? Father, really thank you for just how amazing and how gracious and how powerful you are, how you transform lives. And we thank you so much for the work that you've done in Christina's life. And I know for a lot of us, it's hard for us to imagine, you know, where she was in her teenage years, especially if we know her now and just the life and the love and, you know, the patience that she has, Lord, is just seems like a completely different person. And we know that that is from you because you give us a new identity, a true identity, who you have designed us to be. And you bring us into that freedom, into that life there. And so we thank you so much for the work that you have done in her life. We pray that you continue to do that work, Lord, because we know that we are still all works in progress. There's still so much that we are learning. So I pray that you minister over their family, that you continue to bless them and continue to strengthen them, continue to let them know you and your love more and more. Likewise, Lord, we pray that as we hear your word today, Lord, may it convict our hearts, may it challenge us, and may us, most of all, Lord, may we know that Jesus, you are the answer, and that you are, you know, so amazing and so great. So Holy Spirit, do the work today of really opening our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our soul to receive and accepting you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said before, we're going through this series on breaking the cycle, breaking the cycles that we're in, the mindsets that we're in, and we've got two more sessions on this this series, and this week I want to talk about struggling for acceptance, or the sense that we need to be accepted. And you know what, actually, I think for us in our culture, it's harder for us to talk about struggling for acceptance. It's a lot easier for us to talk about rejection. We all understand rejection a little bit more than the need to be accepted. And for a lot of us, actually, the sense of rejection comes from different places. Maybe it's from your family. Maybe you always wished your parents treated you differently. Maybe it's from the university that you wish you got into, but instead you're stuck here in Birmingham. Maybe it's there's a whole variety of things that lead to our rejection. And I wanted to kind of go over a few things that kind of lead to these sort of things. And I want to start off from the very beginning, is actually rejection in the womb. And for a lot of us, we think, oh, why do these things matter? You know, I have to face all these kind of issues in my normal life. What does it matter that maybe some things happened to us when I was in the womb? One of the reasons I bring this up is because actually God created us already from when we were in the mother's womb. In the Bible, it says, I knitted you in the inmost being. So there's this already the sense that God has said, look, you are precious, and I crafted you, and I know every one of you while you are still in the womb. But in the reality and the messiness of life, sometimes even from a very early time, your parents could be rejecting you, or you could receive rejection in the womb. And very common in Chinese families, it was also very common in Jewish culture, is if you were having a son, that was awesome. If you were having a daughter, it was less awesome. And in fact, sometimes it was always a sense of, oh, and this is very common in China because of the one-child policy. Oh, you're having a daughter. Okay, just either get her aborted or dump her on the side of the road because we need to get a son, because a son can keep the name going on, and also a son can work in the fields. So already from very early on, a lot of us might have received some rejection in the womb. It might have been by an unplanned pregnancy. And even though as parents they say, oh, it's a joy that you were born, but you were a mistake or you were an accident, hurts, even for a child. They say, yeah, I was the one born out of passion or an error of those ways. And these are some ways that rejection is already beginning to happen. Or maybe it was the idea that there was a rape and you didn't want to have this child come to the world this way, or there's a lot of bitterness that comes with that. But again, that's the kind of society, that's the world that we live in. doesn't make it right, but it's also saying, well, can God heal us through these circumstances? In this very broken world that we live in, can God give us hope? Another rejection possibly is in a failed abortion where there's an attempt, but somehow it didn't go right and the baby was still born. Or maybe that's also quite common if a grandmother finds out that the daughter is having a daughter. The grandmother already says, well, I don't want any part of this child in my life. And there's that weight that's already put on this child before they're even born. We then come in a little bit closer. We see other places where rejection happens, and it happens at birth, where it's like, oh, it's the wrong sex, or it was the wrong time, or it was the wrong circumstances. Or else sometimes there's even maternal problems where there's rejection or postnatal depression. These things happen. And when the child's born, that bonding or that connection doesn't happen. It could be the father decides they don't want to be there anymore, or the family realizes, you know, actually I want to put this child up for adoption. Or in a lot of our cases, it's just more like, well, my parents didn't ever understand what it meant to be nurturing, so they just never gave us that love and care growing up. Looking a little bit further, we have that rejection in childhood as you get a little bit older. And there is that lack of bonding. I know for myself growing up, if I grew up completely in a Chinese culture, I might not have been affected as much. But growing up in the West, there was this preconception that actually I would have a relationship with my father, that somehow there would be some connection there, that maybe one day my dad would take me out back and we would play American football together and he'd throw the ball to me. There's things that you watch on TV that you think will happen. But of course, in a traditional Chinese family, that doesn't happen. The dad goes to work, makes money, comes home, eats his dinner, doesn't say a word to you, and then goes to sleep, unless you're doing bad in school. Or by bad in school, I mean you're getting an A as opposed to an A star, and your parents will say, what's happened here? You need to work harder. No more video games. And then, of course, as a child, you're like, oh my gosh, my parents hate me. They're so mean to me. There's that lack of bonding, in other words, that lack of connection. And if you know lack of connection, you realize this kind of rejection that happens, even if you say, and for most of us, the way we deal with it is we just brush up. Well, it's okay. I'm not bothered by it. I'm not going to let it affect me. And we find ways to move on with life. But at the same time, these rejection patterns you'll find end up in your life as you get older. The cycle kind of repeats itself, and these scenarios kind of happen. Other things, it could be separation, where especially nowadays, people have to work in distance. So you can't be in the same place as your children growing up, or you have to commute, or you don't get a chance to see them. And obviously, every parent is trying to make ends meet, just doing the best they can, and it's really difficult nowadays. But for a child growing up, you can still have that sense of rejection. Oh, my parents don't love me. They don't care about me. This is how I ended up in this situation. They just love money more than me. I think a lot of the studies come back where they say kids, what they're most concerned about is not just their parents spending time with them, but they always wish their parents were less stressed. Because I think the idea is if their parents are less stressed, then their parents wouldn't be so angry all the time. If the parents weren't so angry all the time, maybe they could have good memories with the kids. So the kids are always like, you know, what most important to me is if my parents would not be so stressed and so tired. But you see in that thinking, that child is also thinking, because I know that there is a separation between us. There is that kind of rejection. Another thing is possibly illness. And if you know if you've ever had a child who's ill for a long period of time or a parent who's ill for a long period of time, they're in the hospital, you're separated from them. If you've been in the hospital for a long period of time, you understand just how isolated and how separated you feel, why that connection is just not there. And that, in the long term, can really affect those kind of relationships. Other sources of rejection, there could be hereditary rejection, things that have happened over your family over the time, year on year. Factors at home, mostly, you know, where your parents fight, and a lot of times that gets blamed on the child, or quite common to say, it's your fault. If you weren't born, then we would never have this problem. Or mom, and we were so happy before you were born. And I know, like Chinese parents, we kind of say these things in jest to make our kids work harder, but actually we're also kind of making them feel really bad because that's the way we know. That's how we learned, right? We learned growing up to feel bad. Our parents made us feel bad. And so we pass that on to our generation of kids, and we say, I'm not going to be like my parents. But then when your kids do something wrong, say, oh, if only you were like those other kids, if only you worked harder, if only you weren't so lazy. You know, and then that rejection kind of continues. There can be rejection in school, in your circumstances, teachers being favored. Sometimes being a different race in your school, you feel rejected. You don't fit into that society or where you are. And I know, I mean, I think we always try to say we want to combat racism. We don't want to have that. At the same time, it's really hard not to feel rejected sometimes when you're in a space and you don't feel like you fit in. You know you don't belong. Partially, you don't belong because you have to go to Chinese school on Saturday and all your friends got to go to football training. And you're like, I don't fit into this culture. I have to eat rice every day. And everyone else gets to eat oven food. That sounded wrong. But the other part of rejection is our own attitude. The way we look at people or the way we treat other people. We take those rejection that we've received and we start projecting outward and we reject others as well. There's other multiple causes. Failed relationships is a very common thing. The older you get, suddenly you have a really bad relationship. You really love them. It broke up. Something didn't happen. Didn't work out. And you feel rejected. And you carry that rejection with you your whole life. And it doesn't just affect you on the outside. It affects you on the inside. Right? Like, I'm not good enough. You know, no one will love me again. And whenever I have to speak to people who have broken up with someone recently, and they're the ones that's heartbroken, they always say, I don't know if anyone will ever love me again. Who would ever love me? And you just sit there and you say, it's okay, don't worry. You're not as bad as you think you are. You know, actually, and it's hard though, right? Because when someone emotionally and mentally and physically feels rejected, no matter how many words you say to them, can't seem to get through. And that's just on a surface level. When we talk about rejection that's happened over your life for a long time and we found coping mechanisms to deal with it, how do you receive healing from that? How are you able to move forward? When we listen to Christina's testimony, you're like, wow, her life went in such, you know, that rejection or that lack of love took such dramatic turns. How come she's not out there still all messed up? How is God able to do that? And we begin to realize, actually, it is by the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can know the love of God. That this thing transforms not just our mind, but our heart and our very being. It's why Jesus himself says, you know, I've come to give life and life to the full. He wants to give us this full life. He wants to give us this freedom in this and not to just be caught out in this way. I wanted to take a little bit more time just to think about the ways that rejection affects us. And there's three particular ways. The first is you can almost think of these kind of as defense mechanisms or coping mechanisms for the way we deal with these things. So rejection affects us. One of the first ways is aggressive reactions. So when we're rejected, sometimes the way we respond is we refuse comfort. We reject others. You know, you put up a wall between you and other people and you say, well, I don't, you know, whatever. I'm going to reject them before they can reject me, or I'm going to be the super critical person in the class so that I will always be, you know, smart and they won't be left out. Harshness, skepticism, unbelief and stubbornness. These are all kind of possible ways that we use the rejection that we've received in our life to affect other people. And it's our way of really building up a wall. But of course, the hard part of that, you know, when you've built up that wall and you desire and you need connection, you need interaction, you can't get it because you've built up this wall. You've already rejected. Another rejection way that we deal with it is self-rejection symptoms. And these are things where we, inferiority complexes. We have a lot of insecurities. We have a lot of sadness. When you feel rejected in these ways, what happens? You start realizing, you start saying, well, maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I am worthless. Maybe my parents are right. I'm not good for anything. I really am mo-yong. Where do I really fit in? There's pessimism, and there's also self-torture or even self-harm that sometimes happens, where you just beat yourself up over these things. One of the last ways that we might deal with rejection or symptoms of it is you become instead really performance-centered or really competitive. So the idea is that, well, if I don't want to be rejected, so I'm just going to push myself as hard as I can to be the best that I can to make sure no matter what I do, I'm going to be perfect. So no one will reject me, so I won't be cut off in that way. And in a lot of ways, that also ends up with being selfish or pride. You just become so self-centered that you don't have time for anyone else. Now, for a lot of us, I'm sure we've met people who are either like this, or we can see some of these things in our own lives. And when we look back and reflect on our history or our life or our attitudes, you start saying, you know, actually there have been issues in my past where I've been rejected, and I see it playing out in this way. And this is what makes it so difficult for me to connect with people or to feel comfortable in my own skin or to even have positive joy or life. And you start saying, well, God, can I break out of this cycle? The Bible actually is really amazing. And it's not like just a list of rules or regulations, or it's not just a bunch of random stories. The thing that makes the Bible, one of the reasons the Bible is so beautiful and so rich, is in these collections of stories of the history of God's people, you see life as it is. These people have real issues. They have gone through real difficult stuff. They're not all clean and tidy, but they are messy because life is messy and hurtful. And there are things that happen in their life which in the end says, well, only God was the one who could save them. And one of the stories I want to look at today is the story of Jacob. And this is very early on. This is in the Old Testament. This is in Genesis. And it's very early on in the history of Israel. And at this point, Jacob is born. Jacob is actually a twin. He has a twin brother called Esau. And they're two boys, and they're born at the same time. Well, not really. You can never really be born exactly the same time. One has to come out first, right? And so the story of Jacob actually starts like this. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. I love these descriptions, by the way, right? Wouldn't that be the best birth announcement? I had a red baby who's hairy like a coat. And his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Now, Jacob's name actually means he grasps the heel. But he grasps the heel also has a subtext. It also kind of means like deceiver or like trickster. So it's like the sense of already when this kid was born, he was trying to get to be the first, but he couldn't. So he ends up just holding onto his brother's heel, gripping onto it as he's born. And he's born, they're like, oh, the first one, we're going to call him Esau. Firstborn gets everything. So you're born 1 minute earlier than your brother. You get all the inheritance, you get all the blessing, you get the title of being the oldest son, and the second one, what do you get? You get nothing. You literally get nothing. You just get to hang out with your older brother for the rest of his life. You already are second center. And this is really bad if you're a twin, because you're like, okay, well, come on, it's not fair. Isn't that the biggest feeling? It's the sense of, God, it's not fair. Why am I rejected? It's not even my fault. To add insult to injury, what's his name? His name is a complete reminder for his entire life that he came second. Your name is, you grasped the heel of your brother who came first. In other words, even in that name, that's the rejection that's with him his whole life. And you begin to see that's what we saw in the beginning, like at birth, in the womb, coming out, that's already being effective. And so it goes on a little bit more, and the passage says, the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. Isaac's the dad, loved Esau. But Rebecca, the mother, loved Jacob. So he's a mama's boy, and he stays inside the house all the time. And part of this is, was it just their character? Was it their nature? Or was it also the fact that Jacob was like, well, I'm never, ever going to be able to compete with my older brother. I'm always living in his shadow. He's a hunter. He goes out. Dad loves him the best. He's athletic and strong. It's like everything that you needed to be in that society, that was his older brother. And what's him? He's sitting in the house. They don't have books. So what's he doing in the house all day? They don't have video games. So he's sitting there to hang out with mom, I guess maybe learning how to make clothing or cook. He became a really good cook, actually, so that's his thing, right? So he's in there, and you're like, oh. It's one thing that's cool about understanding Israelite people is actually they're very similar to Jewish people. There's a sense of shame. There's a sense of, well, Jacob is more shameful than his older brother. It's the kind of thing if they went out together, they would say, oh, look at my older brother. Look at, or the dad would say, look at Esau. Oh, Esau's really great. I'm so proud of him. Oh, and then we have Jacob. He's there. He's with his mom. But let me tell you about, and he's the one that, you know, whenever they go out, they try to arrange the marriages, try to find the best person for them, because they're the one that they are proud of, that they've accepted. And Jacob is the one who is already rejected. And it's hard because actually throughout Jacob's life, he is struggling for acceptance. Even grasping that heel, that sense of, I wish I had that. I wish I could just be this. I wish I was just loved a little bit more. Then wouldn't that make it okay? Actually, Jacob's life continues to have this pattern. And if you read through it, if you've been a Christian for a while, you might have heard this story. One of the things he does then is he steals his brother's birthright. So his brother goes out hunting. He's really hungry. So Jacob's like, well, I'm going to cook this stew. And when the brother comes back, he's going to be so hungry. I'm only going to give it to him if he trades the birthright for me. Now, probably birthrights are not really easily tradable. You're not really supposed to trade these things. Whoever's firstborn is firstborn. You can't really say, okay, well, you're firstborn now. It doesn't really work that way. But Jacob wanted to do that so that he could be accepted, so that he could get the blessing, so they'd be the first. So his brother comes back hungry, and Jacob says, okay, I will give you this stew that I cooked. Basically, it's like a red bean soup, right? So he cooks it, but not a tong sui one, so I guess it has meat in it. So he cooks it, and his brother says, fine, I will give you my birthright. Whatever, just give me the soup. I'm so hungry. I've been hunting for days, and I caught nothing. So Jacob's like, yes, I've gotten this. He uses deception to guide him receive acceptance. But of course, it's so unfulfilling, isn't it? It reminds us a lot of what Christine was sharing in the testimony. We're doing everything we can in whatever way is possible to be accepted again, but they all fall short. So he does that. Then when the time comes, his dad, Isaac, is getting really old. He's about to pass away. So he says, bring my sons to me so that I might... Actually, he doesn't say bring my sons. Bring my older son, Esau, the one that I love, to me so that I may give him his blessing because I'm about to die. In other words, let me transfer all the power and authority to, you know, that son because he's the good one. So he says, okay, well, the son needs to go out, hunt, bring his offering, this thing like this, do the ritual, right? So he's going to prepare a meal. So what does Jacob do? His mom says, Jacob, your brother traded your birthright to him. It's yours. Go in to your father and pretend that you're your brother Esau. And then Isaac will give you the blessing. So his mom says, here's some food we cooked. He wraps animal skin around his arms. I guess his brother was really hairy. So the Bible is not joking. So you have this imagination like, oh, he put on like this bear skin thing. So he goes out and he speaks to, he talks to Isaac. I am your son, Esau. And because his father is blind, right? So he can't really see. He says, oh, really? Because you sound like Jacob. Oh, but let me touch your arms. Oh, but you're hairy like Esau. So, okay, I guess you must be Esau. And what this is all about, again, is deception. Trying so hard to be accepted that you do anything you can, even though when you read it on paper, it sounds ridiculous and stupid. You can read it and realize it doesn't really count, does it? But what happens is, Isaac gives the blessing. He gets the birthright. He technically earns, he should be the head of the tribe now. And that's what happens. But he takes the birthright. But actually, and what happens is, after that happens, Esau comes back and says, what? I'm going to kill my brother. He doesn't mean that figuratively. He actually means I'm going to kill his brother. And so the mom says, okay, your brother's going to kill you. So I know you just got the blessing, but you have to leave the family forever now. So why don't you go and stay out in the wilderness and you can go see your uncle out there. In this desire to be accepted and doing everything he can to try to be accepted, he ends up being rejected completely. Cut out, left out, and just going out into the wilderness. And it parallels Christina's story. It's like he's wandering the streets of the city with nothing but like this idea that he's got this birthright. And he wanders out into the wilderness, and he's like, this is like bottom, I hit rock bottom, right? What do I do now? Now I'm completely cut off from my family. I'm just going to go out. While he's out, he actually ends up having this dream. And in this dream, you might have heard of it, it's what they call Jacob's ladder, but he sleeps and he puts his head on this rock. There's no pillow, so he lies down on this rock. And while he's sleeping, he has this dream. And he sees the gates of heaven pretty much open up. And he sees these things praising. And then he receives this blessing God actually speaks to him and gives him this amazing blessing. And he says, "Now, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Now, this is important because actually, when God already started choosing the Israelite people, and he said, "Look, this is the blessing I gave to your father and your forefather." And so when Isaac blessed Jacob, he was saying, "That blessing that God gave me also goes to you." And so here it was. Jacob's lying in the middle of the wilderness. He feels completely like rejected, left out, lost, not sure what's happening. God gives him this amazing vision and says, "This is actually the same promise I gave to you all the generations before. In other words, you are accepted and loved by me, and I will always be with you. I love you. I will not abandon this promise. Even though I know you got it by lying, I will still be there for you." The thing is, Jacob didn't understand God's love and acceptance of him. So he might have heard it in his head, but he didn't understand his heart. And that's the problem if you've been rejected, isn't it? Someone can say it to your head all the time, but until you know there's this transformation in your heart and soul, you don't know how to receive it. The walls are too strong. This is actually Jacob's response to that promise that God makes him. He says, "God, if God will be with me," and that's the first one that starts off. That if is an expression of doubt. And it's not a doubt of God's goodness, it's a doubt on his worthiness to receive this or his acceptance. So he says, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." In other words, he's still saying, "Look, God, if you will stay faithful to me, because actually no one has ever accepted me or rejected me, then I will, essentially, I will pay you. I will give you a tenth of what I have." He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand God's love. He still thinks somehow he needs to earn it. He needs to justify receiving it. Because that's the way we've all lived throughout life, right? Your parents will love you if you do good. Your teachers will praise you if you do good. Society will respect you if you do well. That girl will like you, or that guy will like you if you look good, or if you're good, or if your character is good. If all these things, you have to earn all these things. And Jacob is saying, "Look, I know that I am not worthy, but God, if you will just help me get through this really bad time and let me eventually get back to my home, then I will give you this. I will repay you." But you get that sense in the back of his head, he's thinking, "I don't know if God will, because I've never been accepted. I don't know what that means. I only know rejection." Jacob's fear of rejection made him feel like he needs to earn God's favor. And God's promise to him was vast, right? Like, "I will make your generations like the dust on the earth. Anything that is here, that's your land." But Jacob's understanding was so small. What does Jacob ask for? "God, if you will just get me back to my father's house, that's good enough." Actually, God's love for us, God's desire for you is vast. His promise for you is vast. And I don't mean just here on earth, maybe your life will be good. It's God's had an eternity for you, a love that has no end, a hope that can never be taken away, a truth that no one can counteract. But we see things so small. "Oh, God, can you... That's awesome, God. I love the fact that you have this plan for life and eternity. But if you could just help me through this exam, that'd be great. I don't know about... I just need to survive today. Seriously, God. If I could just stay awake in this message because I feel like it's something important, but I can't really pay attention. God, if you just help me through this moment, I'm sure whatever promises you have for me in the future are great." The thing is, until we realize how massive and how unbelievable and how powerful and how eternal God is, and you start realizing that is the God who loves you, you are still living too myopically. You don't understand what it means that the God, the true living God, loves and forgives you and accepts you. So this passage goes on. So what happens later? A lot happens. He goes out. He marries not one, but two girls. Ends up, he can't satisfy any of them because they're both always seems to be mad at him. There's a pattern of rejection and deception. He tries to marry this one girl, and he gets tricked by getting too drunk, and the father gives him the older daughter first and said, well, sorry, you married the wrong one. Oh, how'd that happen? You can work for me for another 7 years. I'll give you the younger daughter. It's like so bad, right? At the same time, you're like, yeah, I could see this happening in like society, you know, 100 years ago. And then you think, oh, I could see that happening in society 100 years from now. All right, so you have this thing, and it's all kind of crazy. It's a bit, real a bit of a mess. And then at some point, then Jacob's like, okay, that's enough. I'm going to go back to my home. I'm going to go back to where I was, which means he has to see his brother. Now, he's like, okay, I'm sure my brother would have gotten over it now over all these years. So, but he's still, like, really scared. He doesn't know if he'll be accepted. So what does he do? So as he starts heading back, by this point, he's acquired quite a lot of wealth. So he goes back, and he's heading there, and then he says, you know what? Okay, I'm going to start sending my brother gifts now across the river, and that way I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He's still thinking, you know, if I could just be accepted by my brother, then maybe things can go back to normal. That's our problem, isn't it? If we're suffering from rejection, or if you're suffering from some hurt in your past, in your family, you're just thinking, God, I just wish things could go back to normal, to the way it used to be. But God is trying to open your eyes to see it's not about going back to the way things work. It's about trying to understand who you are now and what God is doing in your life now. So here he is. He's just thinking, how do I get my brother to accept me? I'm going to send him all this gift. So he sends like all these goats, all these cattle, all these sheep. Then he sends his servants over, and he says, when you get there, bow your heads to the ground and say, you know, this is a gift for you, you know. And then eventually he sends his wife and his kid, everyone's over, and he's by himself again. So it's like all reverse now. He's got nothing. He's back in the wilderness, and he's there. And that night he has this dream. But it's not really a dream. It's a wrestling match. He has a physical fight with God. It's hard for us to kind of understand what that's like, because obviously if God, you fought with him, you wouldn't stand a chance, right? He could just make the form of like, I'm a giant now and I crush you. But there's something that happens here in this wrestling. And when I first read this passage, I thought, this is so weird. Why does the Bible have this? What does this mean? How do you even wrestle with God? And there's this big struggle, and they struggle all night. And then at the very end, it says, you know, the angel of the Lord, it's called the angel of the Lord, but everyone knows it's God himself, touches the hip of the guy, of Jacob, and he's out. Game over. And then Jacob grabs the heel and says, don't go until you bless me. And when I read this, I think, what is this so weird? Can I just skip this part of the Bible and read the parts about love that make me feel happy and good? What is this about? When you understand it, there are times in our life, and especially if you have been rejected, there are times when you just need to wrestle things out. Where it can't just be lovey-dovey or just very nice. There needs to be the sense of, God, actually, I am weak, or I am frustrated, and I don't understand. And we normally think we cannot talk to God in those ways or engage with him that way. But we see in this story is that God makes himself accessible for us to engage with him so that he can demonstrate at the end that actually he's powerful. There was no wrestling match here. God could have destroyed you at any moment. So there's this wrestling match, and it says they wrestle till dawn. And then he says, it's time for me to go. And then he dislocates his hip. Well, in such a way that it can't really be healed, so he's got to have a limp for the rest of his life. You know, when you have been rejected for so long, there is always a point where you just say, okay, you know what, that's it. The fight's over. I cannot carry this with me anymore. can't carry this bitterness, or I can't carry this failure with me anymore. Our problem is we don't know what to do at that point. We say, well, do we just press on? In this scenario, it was like, you know what? You're right. None of this matters. So God, I cry out to you. Don't leave me. So Jacob grabs this angel, and he's like, you know what? If that guy dislocated his hip, him holding on to him is not going to stop him from getting away. But he says, don't go until you bless me. And this blessing really opens our eyes to understanding this passage. There's all these things. So Jacob's fighting his whole life, fighting for something, struggling for something, struggling for peace. And then God's blessing actually stops the fight. No more fighting, no need to earn respect, no need to earn love. And the blessing, I didn't put the passage up here, but actually the blessing basically says, I give you a new name. Your name is not Jacob anymore. I change your name to Israel. It's this sense where suddenly it's like, you know what? Not only are you accepted by me, but saying you are now part of my family. You belong with me. There's this freedom. There's this life that comes in this moment where he says, you're not the guy who grasps the heel anymore. Do you know what Israel means? It means he strives with God. It's where God actually said, you're not the deceiver. You're not the guy who's just holding on to your brother anymore. You're someone who strives with God. That's family, isn't it? That's partnership. That's saying, you are with me now. You are accepted. You don't have to fear being rejected by your brother. You don't have to fear being rejected by society or trying to make a name for yourself anymore, because now you are Israel, which means you strive with God. When we say, are we struggling for acceptance like Jacob? It's asking, you know, do you deal with rejection in your life? Do you feel left out? Do you feel abandoned? Do you feel like so much of your life has been just trying to get to that point where maybe either someone notices or you feel like actually this is okay? Do you feel that life is unfair, or maybe that even God has let you down? When we come and we see Jesus, we see this. He actually says, you are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. The most precious thing that we receive, first individually, is that moment when God says, actually, you belong to me. I accept you. Not because of your goodness or not because of things. You don't have to pay back for the crimes that you've done. I love, I forgive, and I receive you. You are my people. Personally, that is so powerful. But secondly, is then he says, you are my people corporately, not just in this church, but all the people who know Jesus, we are part of that same family. There is a deeper connection in life that comes to that. This acceptance to say, actually, we are brothers and sisters. We are united because of Jesus. There's freedom because Jesus receives you. He accepts you. But then he restores you and gives you a new name. You're not trapped under a curse anymore. You're not still the Mo Yong Fei Zai kid that you were growing up, which means useless, fat kid. Let me do the translation. In other words, God says, actually, I give you a new name, and a new understanding, and a new hope. I give you this life, and be part of that. When Christina was sharing, and she was sharing her testimony, it got to the point where actually it was just like, you know what? Jesus. Maybe I was going to church for a long time. I knew who Jesus was. I know him in my head. But at some point, it's just like, you know what, though? I have nothing else left, and I just say, Jesus, please, please, can you just bless me? Can you help me? Can you save me? And when Jacob, actually, after he wrestled with God, and he's holding on to him, it's funny, right? Because when he was born, he was holding on to his brother's ankle, trying to get the blessing, trying to be the first, striving for something. At the end, when he's holding on to God, he's just saying, please, not out of his own strength, not out of his own power, but just out of this brokenness, please just bless me. But God's name that he gives him is, you now strive with me. Your excellence is found in Christ, not in your own achievements anymore. The way the story goes is then Jacob crosses over and he sees his brother, and his brother's coming with all these things, and Jacob's like probably pretty scared, but he knows, you know, this is, God has already been with me. And his brother comes up to him and just gives him a big hug, and he's welcomed. If Jacob had never dealt with that rejection or the hurt or the bitterness that he had or the fear, when his brother hugged him, he would still be paranoid for his whole life, thinking, at one point, my brothers, he's just being nice to me now. One day he's going to get back to me, because his heart was not healed. But because of what God had said and done in his life, said, you know what, though? But you belong with me. It doesn't even matter. When his brother hugged him, there's a sense of, yes, there is now freedom for me to receive this new life. There's that transformation that happens. We are all on this journey, and a lot of us have baggage in the past. Maybe it has been you were rejected in your childhood or even in the womb. You feel like you will never live up to your parents' expectations or those fears that happen with that. Today is the day where we say, okay, God, I don't want that anymore. I want to strive with you. Can you give me this new name, this new place of belonging? Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you so much for your love. Yeah, there's no reason why you should love us. There's no reason why you should even take notice of us, and yet you do. That you would make yourself small so that we could wrestle with you, so that we could anguish with you, that we can struggle for acceptance. At the end, you will say that you accept us, that we are your chosen people, your royal priesthood. So let your transforming work through your Holy Spirit begin just ministering to us and challenging us and changing us. We thank you so much for all that you've done.